Father, we pray that you would bless us as we've come together for worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to come this morning to our discussion of regeneration. We talked about this let me scoot ahead here. Hang on. All right. Un momento. That's a little Spanish lingo for you. That means one moment. My third year of Spanish, I was still using phrases like el taxi es rojo. That's all I got. I got nothing. All right. So last time we did our definition of regeneration, and we said it was the, anybody remember what it was? How we define it? The monergistic work of the Holy Spirit, which creates new spiritual life in those effectually called. Now, reminder, what does monergism mean? Selah.
One something.
She was close. Monergism. I said it's a good word to know. More the concept than the actual term, but mono means what?
One.
And ergon in Greek means work. So God is the only active worker, active agent in regeneration. We are entirely passive. God's doing the work of regeneration to us. We are recipients of His grace and His blessing and His work and His mercy. We don't participate in any of it. We are not in any way actively bringing about our regeneration. We're not cooperating with God. We're not working together with God in this work of salvation and regeneration. He alone is the one who's working. And then last week we saw that there were two occurrences of the word regeneration. One in Matthew 19 and one in Titus 3. And so what I want to do this morning, I said that that's not the only place regeneration is mentioned. It's mentioned in a lot of places in the Bible. That's the only two places that particular word is used, as it's translated in most of our English Bibles anyway. But there are a number of additional biblical words and images that the Bible uses to describe and to unfold the doctrine of regeneration. So I want to look at some of those today. And I think as we look at those, hopefully this will solidify the propriety of that definition, that God is the only one working sovereignly in this work we call regeneration. So let's look at some of the images the Bible gives to us. The first one we'll look at is new birth. This is one of the most famous one from John chapter 3. The struggle with these things is you want to preach each one of these passages or exegete all of it, and you just can't. So we can't go into as much detail as we would like, which is why I would refer you to Dave's recent sermon on the website when he preached through this. Let's see how effective Dave was. What was that great illustration that Dave used in his sermon when he preached on John 3 recently? Anybody remember? Gorilla. There you go. And what was remember the gorilla? What was it about? Anybody go home after that sermon and YouTube it? So there was this university study about our attention span or whatever it was. And he had like five or so college kids, and they were just passing a basketball together, kind of moving around and everything. And then you have to count how many times they pass the basketball, right? And they, I don't remember the total number. And then at the end of the video, it says, how many times did they pass? And you guess how many times. And it says, did you notice the gorilla? And you're like, what gorilla? And then you go back and you rewatch it, you're so focused on the passing of the ball, there's this giant gorilla that walks right past and actually thumps his chest and he keeps moving and we just completely miss it and you kick yourself, you're so angry with it. I showed you that, didn't I, Hannah? And you saw it. I think you knew something was up. I should have been more coy in presenting it to you. All right, and Dave's point was Nicodemus, remember who Nicodemus was? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was he'd be teaching in one of the Bible colleges. Okay, so that's the kind of guy he is, and he misses the gorilla. He misses the obvious. So here we go, verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." So he's very complimentary of Jesus. He's inquiring. He's interested. He doesn't appear in any sense here to be antagonistic. He's probably skeptical, but he seems to be open. And then Jesus cuts right to the chase in verse 3. So, look at how he answers this. He doesn't affirm that, "You're right, I am from God. No one else could do these signs the way I do. It would have to be from God. There's no logical alternative here." He didn't do any of that. Look, he cuts right to it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And an interesting, immediate response by Jesus. He goes right to the new birth. And the point he's making is that religiosity, even the very best kind of religiosity at that time, which would have been Judaism, cannot get you into the kingdom. Can't get you in. You have to have something more. Jesus says you must be born again. So, verse 4, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So he's like, "You know, this doesn't even make sense." But Jesus doubles down, doesn't he? Verse 5, he repeats it, but he adds some additional clues to bring Nicodemus along. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," there's that word born, okay, connecting up here to born again, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, we saw this last time with Titus 3 and the washing of regeneration. What do a lot of people understand this word or this phrase "born of water" to refer to? Huh? Baptism. So a lot of people take it to be baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, officially takes it to be baptism. And a number of others do as well. Why isn't this referring to baptism? Well, if this was referring to Christian baptism, would Nicodemus have any clue what Jesus was talking about? I mean, he's already in the dark as it is. But Jesus is going to come back in a bit and say, "Look, you've already received teaching on this. You've got the Old Testament. You should know this stuff." When is Christian baptism first instituted? When do we first see Christian baptism appear in the Bible? What's okay?
Do you consider John the Baptist?
No, he wasn't baptizing in the name of Jesus in the Trinitarian formula, certainly.
Pentecost.
Even before Pentecost, right before Pentecost, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. Right, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations," baptizing them, and then he gives the Trinitarian formula. That's Christian baptism. Now, it has roots in previous religious things like Old Testament washings, and there is some correspondence to John's baptism, but it is different. There are significant differences between them. And so if he's referring to Christian baptism here, he's pulling from something he hadn't even talked about and expects Nicodemus to know it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. And nor is he talking about John's baptism, because then what you'd have to conclude is, unless you are a recipient of John the Baptist's baptism, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, does anybody do that anymore? No, that was very temporary. Nor is it referring to Old Testament washings. There's nothing in that that refers to washings. The word washings isn't used. The word baptism isn't used. And it doesn't help us much to try to pull from something Jesus hadn't even taught about. It's very clear what Jesus is doing. He's doing the same thing that we saw in Titus 3. He's holding Nicodemus to the text of Scripture that Nicodemus should have known. As a teacher in the law, as a teacher of the Bible, he should have known immediately where the Bible, this huge passage in the Bible that brings together the image of cleansing, of water, and of the Holy Spirit, which is Ezekiel 36, like what we saw last Sunday. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, is he talking about actual water, or is he talking about, is this an image of spiritual cleansing within? I think it's the latter. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. See, that's a heart issue. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. So you think of the difference between a rock and your arm. Okay? You feel your arm. You can feel how soft and pliable and responsive it is. Okay? If you put your hand on a burner, oh, it comes back, right? Rocks don't do that. They're unresponsive. They're hard. They're cold. And God is saying, I'm going to pull out that hard, stony heart. I'm going to give you a heart that's responsive to my leading, to my word, to my gospel. I'll remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will carefully obey my rules. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he expected Nicodemus to know that. In fact, if you drop down a little bit, verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? So he should have known. So we're looking for something that a teacher of the law would have known. Christian baptism isn't on the radar. Ezekiel 36 is, and parallel passages in the Old Testament that get at the same thing. Water is God's cleansing of our sin, his renewing of our hearts. And the way that this is set up, born of water and the Spirit, this is kind of unpacking and explaining and informing us as to what born of the Spirit means. And so, you got Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus is hearing this. What does it mean to be born again of the Spirit? Oh, it means what Ezekiel describes. I've got to have my sins cleansed. I've got to have those washed away. I've got to have the idols removed. I've got to have a heart change. God's got to do something in here. Not all this external religiosity. Something's got to happen inside if I'm going to be part of the kingdom, which means Jesus' understanding of the kingdom is going to be very different from how many people understand it. It's a spiritual reality. It is governed by the Holy Spirit, which means that we have to have some internal change. It can't just be entered into with externals of religion. Verse 6, he explains this, why this sovereign work of the Holy Spirit has to happen in order to enter the kingdom. Flesh, which I think means humanity, cannot beget spirit, which I think spirit there is the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. So think holy spiritual, if you want to do it that way. Being born again into the family of God is very different from being born again into a natural family. It requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so verse 7, for a third time now, Jesus says, don't marvel at this. This is nothing new. This is not novel. This is basic. This is gospel. You should have known this from the Old Testament. You must be born again. Got to be born again. All right, he illustrates the sovereignty of the Spirit with this wonderful illustration of the wind. Our house is on a hill. And about once every other week, we have to go pick up our trash cans because the wind is... We came back from vacation a year or two ago, and somehow the wind took a propane tank that I had sitting out front and threw it into our playset. I'm glad I wasn't there. That's powerful stuff. You look at the hurricane, you know, that hits, or the tornado that hits. Devastating, right? Just the sheer power. And it moves where it wants. We can't figure out a day or two in advance of a hurricane where it's even going to hit. With all of the technology that we have, we don't even know that. Let alone the daily move of the breeze. And I look out my window, I see the rain's coming this way. Then all of a sudden it's coming this way. We can't control it. And what Jesus is saying is that's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. He cannot be manhandled by religiosity. He is free, he is sovereign, and he is gracious as he works in the new birth. So think of the wind and the sovereignty of the wind as you think about regeneration. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it, verse 9. And so Jesus rebukes in verse 10 that he should have known it. He should have known Ezekiel 36. And he should have known Jeremiah 31 and 32. He should have known Isaiah. There's so many of these passages. He should have known these things. But he completely misses the gorilla. And then in verses 11, and he continues on with Nicodemus. So here's a key passage on new birth, being born again. It is essential to entering the kingdom. It's unlike any natural human endeavor or effort, phenomena. It cannot happen by religiosity. It has to happen by the sovereign and all-sufficient work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. But this is not the first time new birth has been mentioned in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 3. It's already been mentioned. Anybody know where it's mentioned in John's Gospel? Can you remember? It's mentioned earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 1. So again, looking at new birth here. I expect the rest of these will go a little quicker on them. But John 3 is such a seminal passage on it, we had to take a little more time. But so it's not the first time we've heard about the new birth. In John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, and to receive him is defined here, is defined here as what? Believing. So when we say in the sermon, have you received Jesus? This is what we're talking about, to believe in his name. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so we see that concept of God's family, which requires birth. Verse 13, who were born. Okay, there it is. Now, he doesn't use the phrase born again, but this is what he's talking about, because he's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth, and we see that in these various negations that he sets out in what follows. Okay? So verse 12 is not talking about regeneration. Right? It's talking about faith, which we would connect with justification. Becoming children of God is what we refer to as adoption. And we're going to talk about those later on in this study. But verse 12 is not regeneration. Verse 13 is. I think what he's doing is verse 13 is the basis for verse 12. Who were born, I think, you can't lock this down grammatically, but I think there's good reason to think that were born is the basis for what follows in the believing, the justification, the adoption, and so forth. But in any case, what is very plain is the meaning of being born here in this passage. He explicitly denies any human activity in this new birth. Watch what he does. Not of blood. And in the Greek, that's actually a plural. It's not of bloods, which is probably referring to two different bloodlines coming together. You know, husband and a wife bring their family bloodlines together, and you naturally produce a child. Okay, it's not going to be like that. You don't do that naturally in that way. Nor of the will of the flesh, which I think, again, probably not getting so much the sinful nature as just the simple human nature. Human nature cannot produce a child of God. It can produce children, but it can't produce children of God. Nor, so there's another nor the will of man. And depending on your translation, it might say husband, which is a fine translation because it's the Greek word aner, which is typically refers to a male, and in many cases husband. It doesn't use the word anthropos, which gets at, you know, a human being. So I think he's still kind of thinking in terms of naturally a husband and a wife coming together and producing a child. You cannot produce children of God by natural human means. That's the whole point. But, and here's the alternative, of God. So we are born of God. It's not a natural phenomenon at all. It is a supernatural phenomenon, and it is the doing of God. Okay? I think we got one or two more here on the birth. So here's just a list of times new birth is mentioned in 1 John. See how often it's mentioned there? Born of him in 1 John 2:29. Born of God. Been born of God. I mean, just on and on and on in 1 John in the epistle. John is working with that notion of being born again. This is not an isolated thing. This is pretty important. This is kind of basic to what it means to become a Christian. But the image is not limited to John. Other New Testament writers use it as well. My cursor here. So you got 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. I think that should be 2 Peter. Yeah, that's 2 Peter right there. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. We've been seeing the connection between the Word and the Spirit and the way that this comes about. James 1:18 is probably talking about it as well. He's brought us forth by the Word of truth. So again and again. But now notice how each of these passages highlights very strongly our passivity in regeneration. We are passive in this thing. He has begotten us, right? So ESV translated, caused us to be born again. You have been, see that's passive? Of his own will, he brought us forth. We are passive in this. But that's just kind of inherent in the whole concept of birth, right? What does the infant who is born contribute to the birth? Ladies who have had children, anything. Do they contribute anything? Right? Look at that little guy there. Enjoy the meme, right? It's accurate. So look at this little guy, right? He didn't do anything to contribute to his coming into this world. Nothing. He was entirely passive. All right, I've been with my wife 6 times now. She does all the work. All right, ladies, you can amen that if you like. You don't do anything to contribute to your natural birth. How much more can you not do anything to contribute to your supernatural birth? We are entirely passive, and God is entirely sufficient to bring us into spiritual life. Okay? Which is reinforced in the next biblical image we'll look at, namely resurrection. Classic Old Testament passage for this is the Valley of the Dry Bones with Ezekiel. God shows Ezekiel this valley full of bones. God says, hey, prophesy to it. And Ezekiel's very wise here. He puts the ball back in God's court and said, I can't do that. And then God says, well, that's right, I can though. So you prophesy and I'll kind of like fly in tandem as you prophesy, as the word goes forth. I'm going to be flying in tandem and I'm going to take that word and I'm going to make it effective. You can't do that, but I can do that. And then you've got this image of this whole valley, this army of dead bones, just all of a sudden, you know, flesh and blood begin to appear, and they are raised, they come to life. Right? That's an image of regeneration. Jesus talks about it in John 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I don't think that is limited to the coming resurrection. I think that applies now spiritually. And we see Jesus mention this a number of times besides. John 6, the Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Okay. There it is, the Holy Spirit who is resurrecting. Then Paul picks up almost the same thing, almost like he's quoting Jesus here. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And he connects that, see, to the new covenant, which is going back in our Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and 32, all those passages talking about the coming of Jesus, and with the coming of Jesus and the new covenant comes the dispenser of the Holy Spirit and the powerful work of the Spirit in regeneration. Not to say that regeneration was not done by the Spirit in the Old Testament, it was. But when we come to the new covenant, we have the Spirit testifying to the risen Christ. And we come to the era of fulfillment, not just promise. Probably the most powerful treatment for me as I read Scripture on regeneration as resurrection comes from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, Paul is, you can think of Ephesians 1 as kind of the zoomed out view of salvation. You know, Paul takes it from all the way back into eternity, and he talks about election, and he talks about the coming of Jesus, he talks about kind of the big picture. And then what he does in chapter 2 is he kind of zooms in and he shows how this actually comes to be applied to us in time. So he begins with our deadness in sin. So mark these words if you're in Ephesians 2, you were dead. See that? But to be spiritually dead does not mean that we are incapacitated, that we don't do anything. Look at all the stuff we do, all right? We trespass, we sin, we once walked in our sin, we followed something, the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, all right? We lived, notice this living, we lived while we were dead, so we are doing things, but we are doing things that are only and always in the sphere of sin. No spiritual life. There are passions of our flesh. Those are bad passions. We're carrying out desires of the body and the mind. So you see how we are very active when we are dead in sin. And we are by nature, okay? And then notice children, see that? Children, but we're children of what? Not of God, but of wrath. Objects of his just punishment. Like the rest of mankind. And there's this huge turning point. Praise God for this little phrase right here. But God. If that wasn't there, we'd be lost. And so Paul says, but God. It's like the fulcrum point. Right here it is. Boom. We're coming back up the hill now. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Okay? It doesn't say the great love with which he loved us when he saw us finally get with the program and finally start to see him for who he is and finally start to clean up things in his life and finally start to put his faith in the right object. None of that. We're dead at the moment that he sets his love and he does what happens here in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. And before you even get to Ephesians 2:8, he can't wait to get this in. By grace, you have been saved. At this moment, when he makes us alive, and this is not the resurrection of our body, it's the resurrection of our souls. The whole deadness here, deadness has to have resurrection in order for there to be spiritual life. And this is what he's talking about. And it is God who made us alive. We did not make ourselves alive. You contributed nothing to your spiritual resurrection. I think a good analogy is Lazarus. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. It was 4 days, wasn't it? So it stunk, okay? He was good and dead, right? What did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection? Nothing. Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, there dead in the grave, began to think about that. Do I want to respond to that or not? Is he a worthy object of my faith and trust or isn't he? I think I'm going to will myself to believe in him and I'll get up and I'll go and I'll obey that. Nothing like that. Lazarus is dead. But just like we saw in the Valley of the Dry Bones, the word goes out flying in tandem with the Spirit, and the power of God through the word resurrects, gives new spiritual life, does all that stuff we were seeing in the Old Testament, taking out the heart of stone, giving the heart of flesh, shooting life into an otherwise dead spiritual condition, and boom, you've got resurrection. Again, God alone is active in this. God's doing all the work. We are wholly passive in this work of regeneration. I think we've got time. Maybe we can get one more image. New creation. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about our condition in sin. So this is another way of describing what Paul described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, what it was like to be dead in sin. And look, he uses the image of darkness. Okay? In their case, the god of this world, probably Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, and here it is, the light, see that, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So there's our condition before regeneration. We are blinded. We cannot see the light. Incapable. But God can overrule that. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, what's that referring to? Creation. So Paul's using the whole image of creation where God, okay, nothing exists but God. And God says, let there be light. And then, boom, there's light. Okay? Light didn't think about that. Do I want to come into existence or don't I? I'm going to think about that here for a second. Okay, I think I'll do it. Yeah, good. No, light just happens. The universe leapt into existence because God said so. He said, be mountains. Be an ocean. Be stars. Then, boom, they were there. This is creation, right? Creation contributed nothing to being created. And so Paul's using that image to describe what happens within our hearts. The same God who has the creative power to speak creation into existence has shown in our hearts to give, and here it is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so darkness, no light, no spiritual life, no creation, as it were. And God says, let there be light. And then, boom, we become new creations. You don't contribute anything to that. That is entirely the work of God. And Paul uses that image a number of times in his writings. So you see it there in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Either circumcision nor... neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all of that, again, is going back to Ezekiel 36. The new heart, new spirit, a new work. And it's actually a very appropriate concept when you think about the two ways in which regeneration is used. It's used in Matthew 19 about the entire cosmos being created new. The new heavens and new earth. And it's applied to us individually and personally. We are part of that new creation. So to connect those two things is entirely appropriate. It's just what we're talking about here. Our individual regeneration is part of the creation of the whole world that's coming. We're kind of like a down payment of it. And last point I'll make, and then we'll be done. This is more of a be careful here. Don't overinterpret new creation. This doesn't mean that our person is eradicated. Right? I don't go from being Brett to being some new person when I get regenerated, when I become a new creation. Our souls are the same soul. Right? Heart's the same heart. You're the same person, same substance. You don't become it's not like you're a human being before regeneration and then you become something else afterward. Think of it more in terms of renovation. Okay, so you get a new kitchen, right? There's a renovation that takes place. All right, you don't get a new house, right? You go in and you tear out the old and you put in the new. That's the language of Ezekiel 36. You're tearing out the old broken stuff and you're putting in the new stuff that works. You're renovating it. That's how we should think about new creation. And again, we are entirely passive in that work. This is the purely monergistic, the purely sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He spoke the universe into existence, and it contributed nothing to that. And He spoke into your heart, and He gave you new life, and made you a new creation, gave you new birth. And all you did was receive it. I think that's a good place to stop. Next time, we'll come back. I want to talk about the relationship, because we do have to believe. We have to be converted. But what's the relationship between regeneration and that faith? That's what we'll come to next time. All right, let me stop there. I'll pray for us. If you want to come up and talk for a minute, we can. I've got a meeting I got to go to after this. But I promise, in 2 Sundays from now, we'll have a much shorter lesson, and we're just going to spend the rest of that time just answering questions. So any kind of rubs that you've got here, questions on the text, other passages you want to talk about, hold on to them. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back, and we'll spend a lot of time doing that. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for doing what we can't do for ourselves. And we give you the glory for all that you've done for us. Help us to go now and live in gratitude in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.